So the second, the book of James would be understood by many that it has a little different form than maybe some of the other letters, in that the first chapter seems that James has determined to provide a summary of what he's going to talk about in that first chapter. So instead of just having a greeting and then maybe get right into the gospel, which is common for Paul, right? Paul will outline some basics of the gospel, and then if you're kind of familiar and you know your Bibles a little bit, you know that then oftentimes toward the latter portion of the letter, there'd be application, right? There'd be some kind of review of some basic doctrine at the beginning of many of Paul's letters. Not always, but generally speaking, you can see this trend happening. And then there'll be application. So summary, or not summary, but doctrine, and then application. You kind of see the way some of the letters break out that way. Here in James, another letter, you have what some would offer be that summary portion, and then application, doctrine application. So whether or not that's true or not, doesn't say that right there in God's Word. We want to be careful about what we presume, but I offer that to you that he's done that in the first chapter. And then a Bible study or a time of real teaching on James, we could go through that. But just have that in the back of your head as a possibility of what's happened in James 1. And then you see in the first part of this chapter, we're not going to read it, but if you scan, even your Bibles might even have a chapter heading that would say something along the lines of sin of partiality, some wording along those lines. So he has already mentioned how we treat wealthy people in his summary of his letter. And now he's going to go back to it here, is the way it's understood. My brother show no partiality, and he continues about how to treat rich and poor people who come into their presence, into their group. And it continues even into all the way down 8 through 13, continues that. Those are the first paragraphs as it's broken down in your English translation. Continues this partiality discussion and what it means to disregard the poor and to only pay attention to people who have power and influence. And then I mentioned a second ago during our time of worship before the sermon, the law of liberty. Do you see that in verse 12? The law of liberty, just as Bill had us read from Psalm 119, that I will walk at liberty, for I thy precepts seek. So seeking God's law gives us liberty. Instead of considering it a burden or hampering, it actually releases us into life. So James has that in mind here. We understand James to be the brother of Jesus, right? He starts his letter not appealing to that family connection, but that's how this book is understood. He would have, if that's the case, and even if not, the Holy Spirit would ensure that what's said in this letter is in keeping with everything else in the New Testament, right? And out of Jesus' mouth. Faith. Partiality. How we use our tongue. These are the topics that are covered in the book and a couple others. We're going to focus on the second half of the chapter. And your Bibles might indicate that what's being talked about is along the lines of what type of faith. The ESV says faith without works is dead and uses that as a chapter heading or a section heading. Let's read it together. 14 through 26. Or let me read it for you rather. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. All right. This is a little bit of show and tell. I don't know how often times Bill does such things. He probably doesn't need to resort to gimmicks and theatrics. But I'm not as good a preacher, so I'm going to. Anybody know what this is I'm holding in my hand?
It's kind of looks like kind of bamboo or something.
What was your guess? I guess this device is used for. It could be a thing you drive into the ground and you put your garden hose on.
Huh? Suppose.
Perch for birds.
Put your hummingbird feeder on it. If you weren't so holy and Christ-like, your mind might go like mine goes as a former infantry officer, some kind of weapon. It's given to me by a missionary in Burma. And any guesses before I tell you what it is? No, no guesses? A back scratcher. How did you guess? Yeah, it's a back scratcher. Like, what good is this? What good is this? It's good if you got a back that needs to be scratched. That's what good it is. He gave that thing to me like 20 years ago. Can you believe I've somehow held on to that for this day, for you all, for your benefit, in case you come across something like that? No. The reason it's to your good and why it's to your benefit is to make the point. Like, what good is that? That's a legitimate question, is it not? What good is it? And did you see how that's asked here? What good is it? He starts off. What good is it, my brothers? And he continues on. But I want to stop and I want us to think about what he has in mind. He's looking for some good. What is the good that he's looking for? We can find that as we continue reading. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? He's got a specific situation where there's some good that's needed, and he's considering whether something satisfies that good thing, right? Are you following with me? I know our mind wants to go quickly to the rest of the sentence, but just think with me for just a second. What good is it? And then he says, can that faith save him? In other words, what good related to salvation? What good is this faith that does not have works? Well, that's important, is it not? And it really launches this whole section off on a conversation about saving faith. And I want to offer to you in these verses and the time we have remaining that these verses say different things about saving faith. The first thing is it drills home the importance of saving faith. And we're going to start with that. And then I offer to you that it also considers not only just what good is it and the importance of that, but it also considers the counterfeit. We were just talking about counterfeits a few minutes ago. What counterfeits to saving faith? Well, how do we think about things that are not saving faith? And then it goes to another point. If you read it carefully, and if I'm right, and this is what the Holy Spirit has for us, not only does it provide some comments on the counterfeit, but just as we were talking about a counterfeit $20 bill needing one that's true, it offers statements about what is the true saving faith. What's been proven to be true saving faith? How do we know what saving faith is? What's the example, for example, that we have that we can look at and say, that's saving faith, and contrast maybe our own, in case our own has elements of counterfeit? And then the section ends with a reference to the fact that saving faith produces fruit. There's like a natural flow of what happens when saving faith is present. So let's not spend too much time any further and get into it. I'm tempted to tell you, and so I will. Five things happened on my drive up here today. You say, well, you weren't prepared for your message if you're mentioning a situation where you're seeing stuff on the road and you're using it in your sermon, but I can't resist. A number of things happened when I came up here. One of them is I used my GPS. It led me here. Every time I drive here, I've been here, two or three times now? I mean, I come a different way, it seems like. I don't know what's going on with my GPS. It seems like I don't remember ever seeing those Phoenix City apartments. Has those things just sprouted up between here and Columbus? I think it said Phoenix City apartments. It looked like brand new housing, apartment area. I never went down that road before, I'm pretty sure, or I remembered it. So how in the world did that happen? My GPS took me here. But as was mentioned even in Sunday school, some preaching is lacking in our country, and I would suggest to you that people don't know how to get to hell, and because it's because of preaching and teaching. Is hell mentioned? Is the need for salvation because of hell regularly held before people like you and, more importantly, equally, me? I work with mental health folks at Mercy Med, and I don't say this to anyway mock or make light of mental illness, but you know, one of the things with mental illness that we use in medicine, I guess I say we, I'm not really a medicine person, but I lead this mental health support group, so I sort of work in medicine. One of the things we employ is a book that gives us all the different details about what it is to have different mental health disorders, right? Whether it's major depressive or schizophrenia type stuff or personality or whatever, right? Anxiety. Know exactly what it takes to get that label or to get that understanding of ourself. We can read about it and make it clear. There's a pathway that's laid out. We can understand it. I wonder if our problem in this country, maybe in too many churches, is we've got something like some kind of a God's wrath denial disorder or something. We have this natural inclination to shy away from some of the realities of our spiritual situation. Is it not true? We don't talk about hell. We don't think about hell. We don't make sure people know how to get to hell and let them know that they're on their way there. I could put hell on my GPS. I bet it would say maybe Hell, Georgia or something. Maybe there's a town named that. I don't know. But it's not going to tell me how to get to hell. And that's what preaching should do, should it not? I mean, how can he be talking about, can this save you, if James doesn't have in mind, assuming that we have in mind, that we need to be saved in the first place, right? This is an important topic, this consideration of saving faith. I mean, this is huge, not only to us, but people we're going to talk to, because hell is real. He even makes it plain there. He talks about demons, does he not? Verse 19. There's a spiritual realm. There's a heaven. There's a hell. There's something great and big is at stake. He starts from the very beginning, orients us that way. Can that faith save him? This faith he wants to talk about, it's important. Does it save? Save you from hell. Jesus didn't shy away from it, did he? Didn't he say something along the lines of, I don't have the verse handy, but I looked at it last night. Doesn't he say something along the lines of, don't fear man, fear your Father in heaven. Who, what? Send you to hell. Scripture is rich with situations where the judgment of God and God's wrath was displayed. You guys are studying this, right? This shouldn't be something that's agitating you too much because it's been fresh in your mind. Are you not studying Romans? You've talked about the wrath of God being displayed, right? Did you get that far? How far are you in the book of Romans? Somebody tell me.
Nine.
You're in chapter 9. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Right? So you've reviewed that. If he's done the same thing in his Sunday school as he's done in preaching, he's gone through those passages. The wrath of God. That we all deserve, right? We all earned. I mean, that's preaching from PCA preaching, is it not? I was reading in the book on the Joel Beeke book. I think it's how you say his last name, Beeke. He's got a book on Reformed preaching, and it says right in there, it says Puritan preaching, i.e., Reformed preaching, includes the notion that to know salvation is to know that you deserve God's wrath. If you don't know that, then how can you know what salvation is at all? You start with the fear of God. You start with God's wrath. And then, and on top of that is the love of God and his mercy. His mercy means like this much if there's no wrath to be saved from in the first place. And how often do our churches preach that and teach that, right? That's what resonated with me when you mentioned about preaching not being what it should be, whoever it was that mentioned that. I agree with you. And I'm not saying I do it better, but I think that we at least need to have an alert eye. Stay in churches. People stay in churches. Hell's never mentioned. Jesus is a savior, but a savior of what? Nah, not with James. James, either through family relationships or his work as a leader in the church and his growth as a disciple, somewhere along the lines, James became clear. We need to be saved from something. And this faith that saves us is important. A lot is at stake. A lot at stake. One of the beautiful things about a church in the country, an older church, is oftentimes there's a cemetery nearby. Now, I suspect, I'm just guessing, that back in the day, moving the body around, right? I mean, it's not something as easy as, you know, getting a hearse and driving wherever you want to drive to, you know, have the body be placed somewhere after the funeral. So I'm wondering if maybe part of the reason the cemeteries are around so many churches that are older, that's kind of what was happening in the day. You can travel somewhere. But isn't there something that's just beneficial to coming to church and being reminded of our own mortality? That life is fleeting. That there will be an end. That there will be a meeting with our Maker. And then you come into a place of worship and you're reminded of His grace and His gentleness and His love. Then in the midst of the madness of it all, Christ appeared as a baby. I told you I was going to talk to you about different things that happened on my drive up. I was driving from Columbus to Franklin, Georgia today, and I was up in the top of the sky in a huge orange parachute was a skydiver. I'm like, look in the sky as I'm driving. Where is the plane? Where did this person come from? Out of nowhere. 58 years old. I've never seen just out of nowhere just a skydiver coming down in the middle of nowhere. I shouldn't say nowhere. It's somewhere. But so nowhere I knew. Isn't that really what we celebrate and rejoice in that Jesus did for us? Came as a baby. Like out of nowhere except the incredible love of God. Undeserved, unanticipated, particularly if they hadn't read the prophets. Like He's here. Showed up in our great need. In our desperate plight. Deserving the wrath of God. God loved us and sent His Son. And He asked nothing from us by way of earning it except saving faith. It's important we get this right. We don't earn salvation, but it's saving faith that saves, not all faith. So let's go on. If saving faith is so important, let's consider it for a moment. Can we? With some energy? With some like regard for what's at stake? And let's consider the counterfeit though. So we can have that counterfeit ready to make plain to us whether or not our faith is saving, whether or not we deserve that peace and that confidence we have that we all want, right? That we all desire. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That we're justified, we're made right with God, that we're adopted into His family that I mentioned a few moments ago, that we're being made like His Son, the sanctification, justification, adoption, sanctification that we just talked about in Sunday school, where the Lord is making us like His Son, and then one day glorification. We can look forward to when ours is a name on a cross or a stone. Glorified. The work is completed and we're with Him forever. What is the counterfeit faith that we can check ourselves to make sure we're on that track? Justification, adoption, sanctification. Well, if James starts out and says there's a good that needs you need to be focused on, and it can save you, what does he say? He says there's this faith that doesn't have works. Now, you guys are working your way through Romans. You're at Romans 9. I suspect that means you've heard what saving faith is, right? We're justified by faith, right? We're justified by faith. That's saving faith according to Paul, right? We're justified by our faith alone. We don't add works to it. All of our works are rubbish, right? The prophet spoke of that. Paul speaks of that over and over. Jesus made plain there's no earning God's favor. It's a gift. Paul details, the book of Ephesians comes to mind, chapter 2, you're like, gift of God, right? So here, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? It seems like it could be intention. What's going on, James? Haven't you read Paul? Is there two Christianities starting out? Is this the first part of the Catholic Church? Is this some kind of a cult or some kind of a difference, understanding of what it is to be a follower of Christ? Well, we should be alerted. We should be alarmed. What's happening here? So we continue in reading our text. We see in the verses that follow, in can that faith save? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, so people have needs, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Again, what good is, how can this save if you don't like do things? Your faith needs you to do things. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So one might be tempted to say, okay, faith, and then plus the works, and even ascribe weight to either one of them, or both of them. That would be a possible situation. But let's consider further what he says. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So a situation is made a little more plain here. He's saying, you know what, really the options are faith or really relying upon your works. He makes plain, he clarifies. Someone will say, one has faith, I have works. And then he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see how the attention is still on faith? He delineates, he makes plain that it's not a situation. It's not, even if somebody says, you have faith and I have works, he's saying, nope, that the situation is between show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So James is in harmony with Paul. Do you see that? The focus is on faith. The question is, what type of faith? Don't let there be confusion or tension in your mind. Neither James nor Paul have any issues. They wouldn't go to the same dinner and not talk to each other. They wouldn't have different separate Bible study cliques and online groups. No. For both of them, faith alone justifies. James is just making a point about what type of faith we're talking about. They would be of one mind. But what type of faith? What type of faith is talking about? Is one that produces works and one doesn't. And then he says the following. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well, talking to this person, this imaginary conversation with somebody who only believes that a faith that doesn't produce works is adequate. He says, that's the same faith that demons have. Even the demons believe. Seriously believe. They shudder. Like beyond what we do. They take it more seriously than we do. They have clarity of thought that Jesus died on a cross, that Jesus is, that he is, and they have that belief stronger than us, he seems to be encouraging us to consider. Do you shudder? I don't know how much I shudder at my faith. Demons believe. They have that kind of a faith. It doesn't produce works. And then he goes on. But let's just stop and make sure we're clear what the counterfeit is. If saving faith is the one that produces works, it's very important we get it straight. Saving faith is the faith that works, that produces salvation. The faith that produces works is the faith that produces salvation, but that there's this counterfeit, this faith that does not produce works. In fact, it's the same faith that the demons have. It's ineffective. It doesn't produce. Then what else can we see here? Well, we're going to see what is like proof of how it does work. Not only is there a counterfeit, but we can have a guarantee of what works, what does create it. Really, it's a situation that it was brought to mind as I'm, again, traveling today. I went by a sign that said Big Hog, I think it was Big Hog Daddy. Am I getting that right? Anybody ever eat there? Big Hog Daddy's Barbecue. Now I'm from Chicago. Please bear with me. Okay, I know I'm in the South. This is country. Okay? When I see a sign like Big Hog Daddy Barbecue, it makes me smile. Maybe it makes you smile too. It just seems so Southern. I mean, it just seems so like Big Hog Daddy's Barbecue. We'll go over to Big Hog Daddy's Barbecue, get some barbecue. Now, if I went to that Big Hog Daddy's Barbecue and I got something that was inadequate or limited or somehow not like full, then I would have an issue, people. I expect a barbecue meal there. Don't be calling yourself Big Hog Daddy Barbecue if you're getting something that's just not going to satisfy and give what you're proposing. And faith, and James is saying the same thing here. There's faith that produces works, and there is where the meat is. There's where life is. There's where salvation is. That delivers. And then there's Big Hog Daddy faith, all talk. You walk in there and it's like dinky little thing. Coleslaw's all running. Who knows how long it's been out on the counter. You know, really. I don't drink sweet tea, but whatever makes sweet tea unsatisfying is unsatisfying. The whole thing is just one big sign, one big testimony, one big proclamation, and it doesn't deliver. On that, on a spiritual level, times a thousand is at stake here. When we're talking about heaven and hell and life and sanctification, got these two options. So really, there's not just two types of people in the world, right? There isn't just believers and unbelievers. There's believers whose life produces works. And then there's people who call themselves believers whose life does not produce any good works, does not produce the like righteous acts that you would expect, you ought to demand. And then there's people who don't know Christ at all. We got to have our theological and spiritual categories when we're interacting with people. Where do you fall? Should be our question, right? You want some application? Here's some application. When you meet people, where do they fall? Are they a nominal Christian? Have it in name? There's no works. There's no fruit. There's no righteousness. There's no Christ-likeness slowly but surely. I'm not talking about perfection. Good grief. I'm not talking about that like without sin. No. James doesn't say it has to be without sin. He just says there ought to be works. There ought to be some change happening. There ought to be some, like, I won't say reanimation, but like there's some life happening. Right? So what's the proof that that works? If there's this counterfeit, if there's these different categories, we need to check ourselves and we're trying to understand, James, okay, what are you saying? What is it to honor God? What's the proof that works that produce righteousness is saving? Again, not that the works are earning anything, but it's a type of faith that is saving. What is the proof? What does he appeal to? Well, let's go back to our text. If 18 through 19 or so makes it plain that there's this counterfeit out there, then let's look at verse 20. Do you want to be shown, oh, you foolish person? He says, I'm going to show you. And what does he do? He points to two biblical accounts. Paints to Abraham. It points to Rahab. To Abraham, interestingly, where Paul, and I think Romans 4:2 or so, Paul's talking about Abraham believes the promises of God, right? And it was credited to him as righteousness. Here, James, close, no division between the two. James speaks of Abraham, but speaks of the incident with his son, right? Says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. You see that? If you read the first part, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? You might think he's saying, see, here's another situation. James is saying the willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac is proof that works are what matters. But he doesn't let you go very far, because the next sentence, you see that faith was active. It's the faith that justified Abraham. Whether you consider how Abraham's response to the promises of God in Genesis 15, or whether or not you consider Abraham later when he sacrifices his son Isaac. It's always about faith, but it's a faith that works, not a faith like the demons have. He's justified. He's justified. He's justified. And called a friend in verse 23 that we read. He's justified and made a friend because his faith is one that produces works of righteousness. It's saving faith. There's proof. God said he's justified. And he says we're justified by our faith when it is a faith that produces works. To the credit of the Son of God who made this whole situation start, right? By coming and taking our sin away, causing the Spirit to dwell in us, and giving us the ability to repent, give us the ability to have faith in the first place. He gets all the credit for our saving faith, like Abraham. And then he also includes Rahab. Do you remember the story of Rahab? We're about to end here, so if you're thinking of time, please just know. Rahab. And what it bothers to say some things about Rahab. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute. And it's such a stinging, powerful label. We prayed for the whole trafficking situation in our world, and we think of prostitution and we don't want to define people by their actions. James has no interest in smearing her and saying it one more time. Let's make the point. that it wasn't her works. Rahab, the one who had no works, yet by faith produced saving faith. Her works was by the grace of God, given faith of a hope, delivered to who by their presence. Her faith produced the works, but it wasn't the works ever. She was a prostitute. And yet, with saving faith given to her, the ability to repent and move forward in life and not be defined or characterized or be in that practice any longer. Saved. That's how he's shown. That's how we're shown. That's how we can have confidence in our own salvation. Abraham, Rahab, the other accounts of Scripture. Isn't it the case? How good it is from God. And then the last one, I'll just finish with this. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I can't recall how many of my drive-up stories I've mentioned. I promised you five, but let me just say this. Yesterday, I stood at a hospital bed for a gentleman who was in our Bible study at St. Andrew's, and seems as though he might be dying. He may be moved to hospice. He may have surgery, but there's some question the family's. This man lived a life of service and love. I don't necessarily give you details too much that you necessarily know who I'm talking about, but he was involved in Christian ministry, and he poured his life out, and he gave, and he served, and he was a Bible teacher, and he had a strong presence. His biggest challenge was not dominating. You know those kind of people? It's impressive, capable, and under the harness of the Holy Spirit, just an impressive example of what it is to be a godly man. I saw him yesterday. He was on this bed, Piedmont Hospital. Robe, kind of, you know how it is. Frail, body withdrawn, depleted from a long, serious illness, and I had to put my head, I'm not a hero, this is not about me, but I had to put my head down on a railing, desperately trying to hear him. I would hear the beginning of the sentence. I couldn't hear the end of the sentence. He didn't have the energy, he didn't have life in him. It's fading. I wanted so desperately to hear him, what he's saying. I wanted to pray appropriately, I wanted to say things, I wanted to serve him, I wanted to be a friend to him. I wanted, like, Lord, what do you want me to do here? I can't even. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, death was creeping in. I'm not saying the spirit had left, but that you could see death claiming. Maybe not. Grace of God. But let's think of our faith that way. Without works, if our faith is not producing works, then it's like a carcass. It has no life in it. Let us question ourselves. Let us make sure we're in the faith. Let us hold before people that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just believe something, but repent, change. Let us pray for the gift of repentance and the gift of faith in those we love, that they might not fall under that category that's dead, even with a Big Hog Daddy label on their Christianity. It's dead. May we be wise in discerning that and bold to rebuke that and great examples of saving faith. May it be that Salem is characterized by people of saving faith who are excited about what Christ has done. That he not only gave us faith, but he gave us saving faith. And let's unashamedly do good works and give God the glory and do our best to deflect from all the fame and recognition that might come our way in a way that shows humility, even as we rejoice that, yes, God did do that through me. Whether it's playing the piano or working in a lunch preparation team or being a mentor or inviting your friend to church or whatever it is. May it be that the law of liberty, showing that our following the law of liberty shows that there's life here. There's hope here. That itch, right? That itch for relief and rescue and family and righteousness change from being a slave to sin to being a son of God of righteousness that we can look forward to one day when we are our bodies laid down for the final time, like that we're with God forever. May it be.